All right, I'm going to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and then we'll take a look at it. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, praise God for his word. Well, as you can probably anticipate, since we just finished up Exodus and now here we're in 1 Corinthians, this morning we're going to begin a study of this book, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church there, as we see in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul had established and planted this church in the city of Corinth, which was then a part of the Roman province of Achaia, which is now a modern part of Greece. And so what I want us to do as we start this letter is to review a solid history of the city and of the church, which will help us understand then why Paul wrote this letter to this church when he did. Paul planted the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey, sometime during the years of 49 to 52 AD. Paul began his second missionary journey there on the far east coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the city of Antioch, and he traveled with Silas up over the northern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and his purpose in this second missionary journey was first to go and visit the churches that he had established during his first missionary journey, cities like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and to strengthen the churches and the believers that were in those churches, and also to deliver the decree to these churches, the paper that had been formulated and agreed upon during the Council of Jerusalem. And so Paul and Silas start out on this journey, and they indeed visit these cities, and they pick up Timothy along the way. And instead of returning home, the Holy Spirit kind of keeps directing them westerly, northwesterly, and they finally come down to the city of Troas, which was located right there on the eastern end, or the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. And there, hopefully you remember that while they were in Troas, Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia who the Bible says talked to Paul and told him to come over to Macedonia and to help us. It's the way the Bible describes it, come over and to help us. And we think Dr. Luke joins the team here in Troas as well, and they're not disobedient to the vision. They hop on a ship and they travel across the north end of the Aegean Sea. And they disembark there, as you can see, and they make the short hike to Philippi, the first city that they come to in Macedonia. And if you were here right at the beginning of this new year, we had a lesson from Acts chapter 16. And there you remember in Philippi, Paul and his team went down to the river outside of the city, and there was a group of women there who were praying, and Paul met with them and talked with them. And through that whole process, Lydia, the merchant of purple, was saved there. Well, as you can imagine, the gospel now going into this area of Macedonia, Paul and his team encounter opposition right off the bat, and there's opposition there in Philippi, and there's some things you can read about what happened there in Philippi. But eventually he starts traveling south to the cities of Thessalonica, where there's more opposition, and then they go on to Berea and are preaching the gospel there, and people are following him all the way down, you know, to these different cities, and they're causing uproars in every city that Paul and his team get to. So when they're in Berea, the Bible tells us that the brethren get together, and it says they conducted Paul out of the city. And what they did is they put him on a ship, and he sailed down there on the western coast of the Aegean Sea, and they brought him to Athens. At this point, it's all Paul by himself. He left the rest of the team there in Berea, and he tells the men as they drop him off in Athens, when they get back to Berea, to tell the others, Timothy and Silas and Luke, to come as quickly as possible to catch up with him. Well, he spends a short time in Athens, but then the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18 that Luke made the short journey. It's about 45 miles west from Athens to Corinth. And in chapter 18 of Acts, it tells us that when Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he met a fellow Jew named Aquila. And Aquila was married to Priscilla, and they somehow the Lord brought them together. And Paul ends up living with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers like Paul was. And so they had this fellowship, they had this connection. And interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, it says that while Paul was in Corinth, he worked. Well, the other members of the team finally catch up to Paul, and the Bible tells us that they spent the next year and a half there in Corinth, working, preaching the gospel, and establishing this New Testament church in this city of Corinth. Might be kind of hard to see from this map, but Corinth was, maybe I'll go to the next one just so you can kind of get them both in view here. Corinth was a city that was positioned right in the center of this isthmus between Macedonia and Achaia. And so it was a very strategically located city, because anybody traveling from Macedonia to Achaia, and then to that kind of that big, almost looks like an island there, southwest of Athens. That was the southern part of Achaia. It's now the southern part of Greece. And so anybody traveling from northern Greece to southern Greece has to go through this little isthmus. And it's only 4 miles wide. And Corinth was positioned right in the middle of it. So it becomes a very strategic city for travel. Anybody going north to south or south to north had to go through this isthmus, so they had to go right through Corinth. And so you can imagine Corinth became a city that was had everything that people wanted there. It was a great commercial city. And then not only that, ship traffic coming from Rome, heading towards the east and going into the other part of the empire, or ships coming from the east going to the west. What they did, a lot of the captains, and what they did was they would come down and they cut in, instead of going down around the southern part of Greece, they cut in into the Gulf of Corinth. And amazingly enough, what they did was they would take their ships out of the Gulf of Corinth, and they would put them on skids or rollers, and they would actually push them across that 4 mile isthmus and then put them back into the Saronic Gulf there on the southeast side of the isthmus. It saved them like 250 miles of sailing around the southern part of Greece, which was also, you know, dangerous in different types of weather. So I was thinking about this, just amazing to have been living in Corinth at that time and watching these huge sailing ships being pushed, you know, pushed by your city. What an amazing thing that must have been. But you can see that Corinth was so geographically situated. It's a very important city at that time. And so Paul comes into this city around 50 AD. As Paul arrived in Corinth, it was known for several major things. First of all, Corinth was known as the host city for the Isthmian Games, similar to the Olympics. It was one of the two most famous athletic events of the day, and it brought in athletes from all over the empire and spectators as well. It was a biannual event, so every other year, Corinth held these Isthmian Games. In conjunction with that, the city boasted an outdoor theater that accommodated an amazing 20,000 people, probably used when the athletic games were going on. And then finally, Corinth was also known for its pagan temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Some 1,000 priestesses who were religious prostitutes lived and worked in the temple. And they came down into the city in the evening to offer their services to all of the male citizens of Corinth and any foreign visitors. I even read somewhere this week that it's been recorded that the sandals of these notorious priestesses of Aphrodite, the bottom of their sandals were studded in such a way as that when they walked on the dirt, what came out was the word, "Follow me." And so they would lead them to wherever they were going to lead them to. So it had the temple of Aphrodite. It was the host of these famous athletic events. And it had this amazing outdoor theater as part of the city. And so Corinth enjoyed an extensive commerce and became celebrated for its wealth and influence and industry. Corinth's pottery, brass, and marble works were famous throughout the world. Archaeologists have found that Corinth was known for its famous nightlife as well. There were taverns that they found throughout the city, especially down by the marketplace. They've recovered many artifacts, drinking vessels from these various taverns. And so in summary, by 50 AD, when Paul came to Corinth, it was considered one of the most beautiful, modern, and industrial cities of its size in all of Greece. And yet it had this seedy side to it, the seedy side of pagan worship, open sexual immorality, drunkenness, and materialism. Charles Ryrie writes that Corinth was noted for, quote, everything sinful. The Greek historian Strabo wrote that, quote, all the people of Corinth gorged themselves. And so it's into this environment that Paul came as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you read through Acts chapter 18, you can see that Paul's ministry even in Corinth began under much opposition. But he was able to convert and baptize several influential people, including Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his family. And he was also able to lead to Christ many others in the city. Acts 18:8 says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Many of the Corinthians. And so this New Testament church was born through the work of Paul and his team during this year and a half. And afterwards, as we read in the scriptures, Paul sailed for home after establishing this church in 18 months. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter then to this church some 3 years later from Ephesus while he was there during his third missionary journey, and Paul alludes to that several places in this letter that we'll look at as we go through our study in 1 Corinthians. It's called 1 Corinthians, but it's not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. From this letter, we learn that Paul had written to them earlier. However, that letter has not survived. Therefore, this is actually Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit actually inspired. So we must ask the question then, why did Paul write this letter? Well, for a couple reasons. First, we can see in verse 11 there of chapter 1, if you have your Bible open, it seems like Paul had gotten a disturbing report by those of Cleo's household. And the report read that there were contentions or quarrels going on in the church. And so Paul takes the first half of this letter, approximately the first half of this letter, to deal with those quarrels, to deal with the divisions and the disorder that was happening in the church. And then secondly, we also understand that Paul took time to write this letter to answer some specific questions that they had previously written to him, asking him about these issues. Chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so the second half of the letter then concerns these things that they had written to Paul about, and he's taking the time to answer them. And there were some things that were causing issues in the church as well. Things like marriage and divorce, lawsuits among believers, freedom in Christ, order in worship, the significance of the Lord's Supper, and the right use of spiritual gifts. At the end of this letter, Paul also includes a profound and thorough teaching on the resurrection. They were even having problems with the resurrection. So, on one hand, as I take a look at 1 Corinthians, you know, I don't want to be too harsh on them. Yes, it's a church having spiritual problems and some major problems in certain areas. But this church is only 3 years old at the most. And they don't have Paul there all of the time to lead them through some of these disturbances. And so I don't think it's too hard for us to kind of understand the struggles of this church. In my own mind, I picture it as this small beacon of light trying to survive in this sea of darkness. It must have been a church struggling, trying to be that church of Christ, but struggling because of the pressure of the culture around it and the fact that they have just come out of that culture. And we know it takes a while for God to be able to squeeze the culture out of us. And so these believers within the Corinthian church are also struggling to get past their old life and to move fully into this new life. And so they're dragging some of this old stuff into the church. And so it's affecting what's going on there in the church. And so as Paul describes here in the verses that I read to us, just opening up this church, you know, there's divisions that are going on. They're showing their worldliness, and they're showing their spiritual immaturity. Ray Stedman, in his thoughts on 1 Corinthians, he says, "The key to this whole letter is found in verse 9. God is faithful, Paul writes, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so what Stedman's saying is that they haven't quite understood or they haven't quite embraced the reality that God has called them into this wonderful relationship with Christ. And because of everything else that's going on in the culture and everything else that's going on in their life, they haven't really been able to fully enter into this relationship. And because they haven't been able to, then they're struggling. They're struggling with certain issues that are going on in the church. And so Stedman's thoughts are, and I can kind of understand his reasoning, if we fully understand the relationship that God has brought us into in Jesus Christ and we fully embrace it and we're all in this fellowship, then it's going to eliminate a lot of the peripheral issues that are going to disturb the church. You know, it's really the same with us. We're always in fellowship with someone or something. We're either in fellowship with Jesus or we're in fellowship with the world. And when we're in fellowship with the world, the end result is factions and divisions and worldliness and spiritual immaturity. However, when we enter into a true and sincere fellowship, if we're in this room, if we're all on the same page with Jesus, you can see that's going to eliminate a lot of problems. The issue comes in when we're not all on the same page with Jesus. And so I'm wondering if Paul were to write a letter to the evangelical Bible-believing churches in America today, would he not address many of the problems that the church in Corinth were facing? Their culture is very much like our culture, a culture embracing pagan worship and having a fascination for the emotional and the spectacular, embracing open sexual immorality of all kinds, drunkenness, addiction, and materialism. All of the things that were affecting the church at Corinth affect the American church as well. And their church is much like our churches. It was an affluent church. It was a proud church. It was a materialistic church. It was seeking the emotional and the spectacular. And it was eager to be relevant to the world. They wanted the world to like them. They wanted their culture around them to like them. And so I'm wondering, if Paul was to write to our church or our churches in America, wouldn't it be pretty much or very similar to the same things? We're struggling with a lot of the same things that the church at Corinth struggled with. And so with that backdrop then, let's kind of take a look at the opening section here that I read to you this morning from the text of chapter 1. After introducing himself to be an apostle, Paul says in verse 2 that I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those, listen to this, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. These guys are called to be saints. They are saints. They have been separated from their culture, and they're now in this special fellowship with Jesus Christ. They're having all of these problems, and Paul knows all about them. He's going to write about them. And yet he says to them, you're saints. You've been separated. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So this is an important introduction to us because Paul, it's just marvelous to me. Paul is establishing in them, even though you've got all these issues, you're in this special fellowship with Christ. And then he goes on in verse 3, he thanks, he talks about the grace and peace that they have through God, their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 4 to thank them always for this grace of God, which was given to them by Christ Jesus. And then look what he says there in verse 5. He says, you know what? God has enriched you with everything. He's given you everything in Christ. There in verse 5, he's enriched you in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. He goes on in verse 7 to say that there's no end of the gifts that God has given to you. You're not coming up short in anything. As you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm thinking as these Corinthians get this letter and they're reading this and they're reading these opening passages or opening verses of Paul's letter, that there might be some doubt in their mind. You know, there's so much going on in the church, and yet he's calling us saints. He's telling us we've been enriched with everything in Christ, and there's no gift that we don't have. If that may be their thinking, or they're thinking that maybe they haven't reached their full potential, Paul kind of puts an emphasis on this introduction by verse 9. He says, God is faithful who by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Amplified Bible says God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and therefore ever true to his promise, and he can be depended on. And so we might ask, or the Corinthians might ask, well, what can we depend on God for? Well, he mentions two things there in verse 8. First, he says, you can depend on God confirming you to the end. This word confirmed is a legal term that refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction. And so those who have been brought into this special relationship with Jesus, the things that guarantee or settles our transaction is the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then the witness of the Bible that we hold in our hands, that confirms the transaction that God has made with us. The Holy Spirit in our hearts and the truth of his word. And so basically what Paul's saying, he's going to confirm you to the end. Your salvation is guaranteed to the end. To the end of your life or to the end of times, whichever comes first. And then secondly, he says you can depend on God to present them blameless when Christ returns. The word blameless, again, is a legal term, and it means that no accusation or charge will be successfully brought against those who are in Christ. Few of us would consider ourselves blameless, right? We still live in this body, we still walk around, and we're still sinful people. But God will present us blameless because he's the one who is faithful and has called us into this relationship. And it's in the relationship with his son who is the blameless one. So because we've entered into this fellowship with the blameless one, in the end, we are going to be presented blameless. Again, think about our own position in the church or think about the church at Corinth. This is incredibly good news for them and for us. This is a church who is experiencing spiritual problems. And yet, Paul is telling them their security is assured. It's not grounded on their character. It's grounded on God's character, his faithfulness. It's interesting, this phrase, God is faithful, is only found three times in all of the New Testament. And all three times it's found in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. Two in this one, and then the third one in his second letter, or in our Bible, 2 Corinthians. We may doubt God's promise from time to time, but his faithfulness always trumps our doubts. God has given us such a great salvation. Paul's emphasis in this letter is going to be our relationship with Jesus, the fact that we're in this fellowship with him, should be motivation for us to live our lives in accordance to that fellowship that we have with Christ. And so he goes on in verse 10 now, and he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word now there in verse 10 tells us that Paul's now making a little transition in his letter. He's opened up. He's kind of encourage them and set them in a good place. And now he's going to start addressing some of these issues that they have. And his idea is, again, you're part of this fellowship with Christ. Now I want you to think about your fellowship with one another. And just as you're in this special relationship with Christ, I want you to enter into a special relationship with one another. And so he's going to plead with them. Plead with them. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three things that he mentions here. First, that you all speak the same thing. You all speak the same thing. Not same things, but same thing. And so I don't know this for sure. This is just my thought. But I'm thinking that when he says that you speak the same thing, he's talking about that you be united with the gospel. He calls it the testimony of Christ there in verse 6. So he's pleading with them to get on the same page when it comes to the gospel. And then, secondly, he goes on to say that there be no divisions among you. No divisions among you. But there were divisions. And Paul knew that there were divisions, and they were extensive. Divisions existed over leaders, over sexual immorality. As I've mentioned, believers going to court before unbelievers. Regarding marriage, meats offered to idols, the conduct of women in church, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection. And that inevitability of the whole thing is that these divisions were manifested themselves, as he says there at the end of verse 11, in contentions or quarrels among people. Later in this letter, Paul will describe those who cause divisions among the body as babies in Christ, still controlled by their sinful nature, the New Living Translation says. The Christian Standard Bible says, still controlled by their worldly desires. Still worldly. John MacArthur explains the problem with church divisions, and I don't know how you feel about John MacArthur, but what he talks about here about divisions, I think, is very informative for us, so just listen to it. Quote, from birth to death, the natural inclination of every person is to look out for number one, to be, to do, and to have what he wants. Even believers are continually tempted to fall back into lives of self-will, self-interest, and general self-centeredness. Even Christians are still sinners, justified, but still sinners in themselves. And when that sin is allowed to have its way in our flesh, conflict is inevitable. When two or more people are bent on having their own ways, they will soon be quarreling and arguing because their interests, concerns, and priorities sooner or later will conflict. There cannot possibly be harmony in a group, even a group of believers whose desires, goals, purposes, and ideals are generated by their egos. Few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting among its members. And few things so effectively undermine its testimony before the world. Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, God is disgraced, his people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowships rob Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. As I stand here this morning, I confirm to you as a pastor for the last 13 years, nothing has zapped my energy more or been more discouraging than division and quarreling within the body. Maybe some of the blame lies with me that I've never really learned how to deal with it properly. But most of the time, people love to dig in their heels and stand on their own holy ground as they perceive it. God forgive us for our divisions. After less than 5 years of being a Christian, the church that I was saved in became divided. Contentions arose over, you know what? A building program. People who had fellowship and had sweet relationships with one another suddenly turned sour against one another. And two camps rose up. One on one side of the building program, one on the other side of the building program. And here I was, a young Christian of less than 5 years, stuck in the middle of this thing, not knowing what to do. And I would be wooed over to this camp. And then I would be wooed over to this camp. And eventually, because of this, the pastor was forced out. It was heartbreaking. It may surprise us that the church at Corinth would be having problems over the issue of the Lord's Supper or over the resurrection. But it shouldn't surprise us to learn that they're having contentions over things like leadership, issues concerning worship, and the proper use of spiritual gifts. Because it's generally these types of secondary issues, like building programs, that have nothing to do with the essentials of the gospel, that Satan uses to destroy churches. And so Paul begins there in verse 10. He's saying, be united in the gospel. And then he says, get rid of the divisions that are among you. And he pleads with them to be united instead. He says, but that you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. That's being united together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Christian Standard Bible says that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. The New Living Translation says united in thought and purpose. Paul wanted to see a united, harmonious body of believers working together in the cause of Christ. Let me remind you of what Jesus prays on the last night of his life for the church in John chapter 17. Jesus prays to his Father and he says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning just the apostles. I'm not praying just for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. And listen to this. That the world may believe that you sent me. You see, my friends, one of the greatest witnesses we have, one of the greatest displays that we have that Jesus Christ indeed was sent here by the Father, he is indeed our Savior and Lord, is the fact that we are united. And when people out there see the church divided, it ruins our testimony. My friends, we are a diverse church body comprised of imperfect people with limited understanding from all kinds of backgrounds, experiences, religious upbringing, and with different interests and passions. Like the church at Corinth, many churches today struggle to fully break with the culture from which we came. My point is, as I close up this morning, is unity does not come easily. You know, it's really not hard work to start a quarrel, is it? It's pretty easy, actually, to start a quarrel. It's a lot harder to be united. It takes hard work to preserve unity. And so let me close by reminding us of Paul, one other of Paul's pleas to one of his other churches, the one at Ephesus. And this is what he tells the church at Ephesus. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then listen to this. Endeavoring. In other words, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not something we have to manufacture, this peace in the Holy Spirit. It's already there. It is our job to work hard to keep it. We're all part of the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you're part of that fellowship. And so the hard part is for us to fully embrace that and then to work hard that fellowship is maintained. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, we've just touched on the first opening verses of this letter. And so Paul's going to deal with some tough and controversial issues. So tighten your seatbelt. The ride might get a little bumpy. Lord God, thank you for our time this morning. Lord, I know it's my heart. I know it's the heart of your people. That we speak the same thing concerning the gospel. We know it's your desire and your will for us not to quarrel and be contentious with one another, not to have division within the body, but, Father, that we might be perfectly joined together with the same mind and of the same judgments. Father, we want to be the best possible witness we can be to the world around us. Our adversary knows that, and so he's going to try to wreck us and cause divisions among us, Lord, and we pray against that. Help us, dear Lord, to show the unbelieving world a united front, that we are united with one another, and that we are united with you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.